Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
I read an article this week that was kind of fascinating. Some of you guys may have read it already. It first appeared in Esquire magazine. It's a story of a young man from Australia named Luke Moore, a.k.a. his nickname was Milky. I guess because of his white skin, that's what they would call him. But the story begins early in the 2000s when the stock market crashed around 2006, 2007, 2008, it affected him dramatically, so much so that he lost his job. After losing his job, he depleted his entire savings account. After depleting his entire savings account, he got into a very serious accident where multiple bones were broken. And to make matters worse, his girlfriend of several years broke up with him. How many of you guys know he's having a bad day? Yeah. I don't know. It's all in one day, but it's a series. It's a series of unfortunate events in his life. And not only that, but then after all that happened, he sank into this deep depression. Right? As he sank into this deep depression, he realized that he was going to lose his house because he had no way for paying for it. He had his mortgage set up to be paid biweekly, where the bank automatically came and withdrew X amount of dollars. And so he's expecting to get hit with all types of, you know, NSFs, non-sufficient funds, charges. And so he's waiting one day for that attempt to be made by the mortgage company and them not being able to secure the funds, but that didn't happen. So it piqued his curiosity. He just kind of waited to see, and about 4 or 5 days later, he looked at his bank and he contacted his bank, and sure enough, the mortgage payment had been deducted, and there was no problem. That was interesting. He didn't think. He thought he had zero in his balance, but that don't happen. 15 days later, the same thing happened. Okay, all of a sudden the bank makes a deduction for the mortgage and the mortgage gets paid. This goes on for a couple of months. He didn't tell anybody, and then he says, "I don't know what's going on." And so then he attempted to take some money out, and to his delight, he was able to withdraw money. And even though his bank account was showing that he had no balance, there was a glitch in the bank system that allowed him to transfer money. He couldn't go to the ATM and withdraw money, but he found that if he got hit with non-sufficient funds, he could transfer funds to his PayPal account, and from his PayPal account have a check sent to him, and he can cash the check. And all of a sudden, when he found out that he could start doing this, he started taking out $50,000. $60,000. One time he took out $150,000. He decides to go on vacation. He's living, you know, a couple hours away from the beach, and so he decides to just a surfing vacation. On his surfing vacation, he has a hotel. He's treating all his friends to dinner. He's got, you know, when you treat your friends to dinner, all of a sudden you multiply your friends, okay? and so all of a sudden he's using up all this money. And all of a sudden, time passes, and he realizes the police come into his house. They arrest him for fraud. How much money did he get from the bank account? $1.6 million. Right? So then he goes to jail. He's sentenced to jail for 4 years. No, it doesn't stop there, okay? Because he's sentenced to jail for 4 years while he's coming up with a defense. Instead of hiring an attorney, he decides to study law while he's in jail. And he comes up with his own defense. And basically, he comes up with 120 pages to get ready for his defense. And his basic defense is this. He goes, you cannot find me guilty of fraud because I did not intend to defraud the bank. The bank authorized me to take this money out. And so then they brought the bank in. And when they cross-examined the bank admitted that it was a problem on their end that when the request for the money went through, that someone should have stopped it, but they didn't. So after a few days in jail and after a couple of months of preparing his testimony and going to court, he was acquitted. He was set free, right? Why? Because he did not actually intend to rob the bank, to defraud the bank. He merely withdrew money from his account. And the bank authorized it. How many would say, Lord, I want that problem? I don't know. Not the jail problem, but, you know, give me that problem minus the jail, please. Thank you. Okay. But the story is fascinating to me on so many different levels. But one of the things that it reminds me of is what occurs among us as believers. You know, here is Milky. That's his name. Milky. Living down and out, busted and disgusted, and he can't be trusted. Okay, until he discovered that he had tapped into something that had unlimited resources, right? I know you know where I'm going with this, right? And so sometimes with us as believers, we live with less than what God intended. Why? Because we don't realize that there are resources available in our bank account. In our spiritual bank account, right? But I'm not referring just to material goods. I'm not just referring to, natural things, okay? I'm referring to the things that God has provided for us so that we can be free, like we sang that song, okay? So that we can be joyful, all right? So that we can be complete and so that we can be satisfied. The truth is, if you interviewed enough believers, you'd realize that a lot of believers are really not tapping in to what God's provided. And a lot of us, we suffer ills. We're not fulfilled. We're not satisfied. I my heart broke this past week when I heard the story of many of you know Greg Laurie. And you heard the story of his associate pastor, Jared Wilson, an outspoken proponent of mental health awareness. And he took his own life this past week. You know, a person that, you know, an author, an accomplished author, a person that was very open about what he battled with and his struggles. And all of a sudden, he little details are coming forth on what happened. All of a sudden, he found himself at a point where he was so despondent, okay, so distraught that his only option was to just take his life. It's very sad. And I say that, and I don't, you know, I think we need to be extremely sympathetic towards those that deal with issues like depression and other mental illnesses. But I can't help but to think that's not the way God wants us to live. And I think that there is a solution, and I think that there is provision made by what God did for us in order for us to be free from that, right? And that's really what I want to talk to you guys about today. I want to talk to you about how you can be how we can be free from some of these things that control our lives. And if you were to interview believers, many believers would admit, you know, we're not as free as we sing about. We're not as joyful as we claim we are. In fact, 70%, I read a statistic the other day about 70% of Bible believers, they say they struggle with persistent negative thoughts, right? So what are we talking about? We're talking about not just negative thoughts. We're talking about maybe feeling powerless over certain temptations. We're talking about irrational thoughts. We're talking about, life-controlling habits and perhaps even addictions that we can't find to ourselves, free from or delivered from. And so if you find yourself in that struggling with some of those things, I want you to take heart, because I believe that today's message is God's words going to be speaking to you to encourage you to believe that you don't have to stay there. Thank you, Right. There are many afflictions that we go through. Depression might be one of them. But listen, God doesn't want you to stay there. Okay. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord, the Bible says, delivers us out of them all. And so we're going to talk about how we can be free from some of these negative behaviors and negative thoughts and things that control our lives and habits that we feel like, man, I just feel awful about this habit that I have that nobody in church knows about it, but I do it in secret. You know, and I would just die if it ever got out there that, you know, to discover what I'm going through or what I'm doing behind the scenes. And so this today's thoughts and teaching is really gonna help you out because like Milky, you may not know that you have unlimited access to resources. The devil may have convinced you to think that you have zero balance in your account. But God says, go ahead and make a withdrawal. Yes. Go ahead and make a withdrawal because yes. I'm going to authorize payment. Yes. I'm going to authorize, the gift that is going to go your way. And so now we started to look at the story of Joshua last week. And we've been going through the Bible and looking at all the pivotal, famous stories of the Bible. And I love Joshua. We did a study years ago on the book of Joshua because the book of Joshua not just doesn't only report the narrative of when the Israelites finally came into the promised land. The book of Joshua is really a manual on how to be successful. If you remember last week, God told Joshua so that you can be successful in everything you do. I want to be successful. Right. And so the whole book kind of is a manual on how to be successful. Right. And so the Israelites, after 40 years, finally of wandering in the desert, they finally come to the point where they need to take possession of the promised land. Some of you have been in a desert of sorts for many years. God wants to bring you into your promised land. He doesn't want you to live there. Don't get used to desert living. Don't get used to wilderness living. Don't get used to, living in a tent. God has something better. God has something that you can call your own that can become a blessing to others and to other nations and to other people, right? And so we talked about that as being promised land living. What is promised land? Promised land literally is the land that God gave to Israel, but figuratively, right? Metaphorically, promised land means that it's another way of saying successful Christian living. And what we mean by successful Christian living is that in the dictionary it says the promised land is it's a longed for place where we face complete satisfaction and happiness and happiness and joy will be achieved. Okay, so it's a place where I feel satisfied. Most believers are at a place and they don't feel content. They feel like there's more for them. They feel like there's something. There's something that's come up against them that prevents them from getting the breakthrough that they need in their life. And so if you're like that, listen, I want you to take heart because we're gonna talk about that and what we're gonna say is that God has a promised land waiting for you. You're not gonna stay in that desert forever, right? And so as the Israelites first entered into the promised land, right, I want you to know that when they enter into the promised land, that it's not without challenges. Because God is giving them a territory that was being inhabited by other people, right? So it wasn't an empty land. It was a land that was being occupied, occupied by other people. And so what did God do? God says, "I'm going to give you the land, but you must take possession of it. You must conquer the territory, right?" And so they had to wage war, okay? They had to wage war against the communities that were there, against those particularly that stood in opposition to them, right? And so one of the things that this speaks to me about is the fact that when we look at the Christian life, the Christian life is not easy peasy lemon squeezy, right? There are battles to face. There are challenges that we have to encounter, right? It's inaccurate to think that just because you surrendered your life to Christ, that now you will no longer face any more problems, any more challenges, or any more suffering. Look at the person next to you and say, ha, 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 ha. Yeah. Yeah, it's crazy. It's like a laugh. It's like a mocking laugh to think that you're no longer going to face issues. You may even face more issues because now the devil's battling you, whereas before he didn't have to fight you. You were his. Right? So now, but understand this, that in order for us to be victorious, okay, that precludes or that requires for there to be a battle. How can you be victorious if there is no battle that you fought? Right? So the conquest, the interesting thing about this, I'm taking you from the beginning to the end of Joshua, that the conquest of all the land of Israel took 6 years. And on the seventh year, God gave them rest, right? And in fact, if you want to turn, you don't have to turn it. I'm going to read it for you. But after six years, God gave them a season of rest. They finally get to enjoy the fruits of their labor. 6 years of fighting, 6 years of working, 6 years of challenges, 6 years of, of turmoil. But at the end, there was a time of rest. And it says there, in verse 43 of verse 21, of chapter 21 of Joshua, it says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors. And they took possession of it and they settled there. And verse 44 says, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had solemnly promised their ancestors. And none of their enemies could stand against them, for the Lord helped them conquer all their enemies. If you find yourself in your Christian walk, okay, if you find yourself caught in a struggle, I want you to take heart. I want you to take heart. Why? Because God's going to help you conquer, he says here, all their enemies. In other words, there has been provision made for you in order for you to conquer all the things that come against you and that oppose you and that try to resist the will of God and God's destiny in your life. God's made a provision, right? And so, and so after a season of struggling, after a season of battling, you're going to enjoy peace. For us, what does that peace look like? For us, that peace looks like a life lived where I'm fulfilled, where I'm complete, where not only am I at peace, but where I have real joy, where I enjoy success, where I enjoy God's prosperity in my spirit, in my soul, and as well as in my body, right? So now, if you want to experience, okay, this type of victory, you need to listen up. Okay? Because we're going to deal with one area that derails many, many believers, and it prevents them from achieving success. And the area that I'm talking about, okay, that derails believers is the area of strongholds. Okay. Bondages and life-controlling problems. Listen to me for a moment. It is not a coincidence that as the Israelites entered the promised land, the very first battle that they had to face was an imposing stronghold named Jericho. Right? So capture this with me. They cross the Jordan, right? They're coming from the east to the west. They crossed the Jordan miraculously, where God stopped the floodwaters. The Jordan speaks to us about salvation. Okay, the Jordan speaks to us about leaving our former ways, the old ways, the desert ways, the fleshly ways, the carnal ways, and crossing the river to something new, right? And in fact, you can connect the Jordan with baptism because Jesus was baptized in that Jordan River. And since he was baptized in that Jordan River, throughout the thousands of years, there have been thousands of pilgrims that have traveled to the Holy Land to be baptized in the Jordan River. And what does baptism mean? Baptism is not salvation, but baptism is a type of salvation where when you get submerged into the water, okay, symbolically, you're going in as the old person, the natural person, the sinful person, okay, the unregenerate person, and then you come out as a new person, okay, a living person, a godly person, a righteous person. And in those waters, you're leaving your old life behind, and you're beginning a new life, right? That's what the Jordan is a symbol of. So now they leave the Jordan, salvation, Okay, right on the heels of salvation, from them abandoning their old life, embracing their new life, bam, their very first trial is this imposing city known as Jericho, right? Which is a stronghold. Bless them, Jesus, amen. There we go, okay. They would report on the types of cities. And so one of the cities was well fortified, the one that they face right now. It's a fortress-like city. Right. In fact, Jericho has been excavated. We know it's there. It's not something that was made up. Jericho has been excavated. And you know what they discovered? That Jericho was a city surrounded by two walls. Okay? Two walls. The first wall was 30 feet high, 6 feet wide. The second wall right after that was also 30 feet high, but it was 12 feet wide. So you had a double, kind of like a double fortification around this entire city. And it says that in Joshua 6:1, it says, now Jericho was tightly shut up. In other words, they had closed the door, they had barred the door shut, they had shut their windows, they did everything. It says, because of the Israelites, right? Now, a tightly shut up city is also known as a stronghold, right? Jericho was a stronghold city. It was a well-fortified city. Throughout the ages, people defend themselves in strongholds. A stronghold could be a foxhole, just a place that the enemy can't easily access you. A stronghold could be a cave in a mountain. A stronghold could be a castle with a moat around it. You know, these are all what? These all qualify as strongholds. But the bottom line is that a stronghold, they all serve, whether it's a bunker, it's underground, they all serve the same purpose. And the purpose is to protect what's inside from capture. But a stronghold is not just a fortified city. A stronghold has a spiritual component. In the spiritual realm, a stronghold is a persistent, you know, negative thought or habit that you and I cannot overcome. Ed Silvoso wrote a great book. He was an Argentinian man that, in fact, he's known as an Argentinian revivalist, has preached in many revivals in Argentina. And he wrote a book called Strongholds, What Are They and How to Pull Them Down? And he defines a stronghold. And I want you, I don't know if you have this part in your notes, I forgot. But it's a stronghold. It says it's a mindset impregnated with hopelessness, which causes us to accept as unchangeable what is known to be contrary to the will of God. In other words, the strength of a stronghold in your life and in my life is that it makes you think that you're going to always have this habit, that you're never going to break free from this because this is part of your personality, this is part of your DNA, this is part of your genetic pool or whatever the case might be. That's the stronghold. So I repeat what these sin patterns or these bondages or I give into these addictions. Why? It's not just a physical addiction. It begins in the mind and the mind tells me it's hopeless to try to be free from this. It's Satan telling us you have zero in your bank account. Right? And so they're recurring, illogical, negative thoughts, habits that stick to us. But here's why they stick to us. They stick to us because of incorrect thinking. Right? So, what are some of those? What are some things that are strongholds? We talked earlier about, you know, depression. Maybe some personality disorders, eating disorders, fears, phobias, addictions, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, addicted to pornography, sensuality, insecurity, thoughts that you are unworthy. Condemning thoughts about you, you know, memories that make you feel, ashamed and shameful, thoughts that you're not loved, thoughts that you're not, that you're not accepted. These formulate they entrench themselves in your mind. Right? And they produce certain behaviors and you can't be free from those behaviors. Why? Because of your thinking. Because in your thinking, this is the way you are. See, you've bought into the notion that there is zero in your bank account and you can't pay the mortgage. Right? And so understand that these things that control our lives, these things that stand as an imposing wall of Jericho, that I can't get what's inside, and yet what's inside are the spoils for me. What's inside is what God wants me to have. Inside is wealth. Inside is freedom. Inside is possession. Inside is all these great things. But I can't experience the great things. Why? Because I have the wall in front of me. And God says, I'm going to give you a method to take care of the stronghold. But understand that the very first battle that they had to face, okay, they had to face the stronghold. The very first things that you must deal with when you become a Christian, if you want to grow, if you want to flourish, okay, is you have to deal with the strongholds in your life, okay, those things in your life, yeah, you might have been forgiven from them, but they continue to wreak havoc in your life. You have to deal with the strongholds. First and foremost, right off the bat, do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Deal with Jericho first. Right? And here's why that's so critical. Because what good is it if you receive all these other material blessings in your life, okay, you know, but internally you're a wreck? What good is it if you have, you know, business success and economic wealth, but spiritually you're crippled, right? And you're not really functioning on all your cylinders. See, because here's my point, is that there is no such thing as external victory unless you have internal victory first. So you may look like, man, like a model citizen on the outside, but if you're falling apart on the inside, that's not bringing glory to God. Okay, you're acting as a half a person. You're not running on all cylinders. Right? And so what happens when you're not running on all cylinders? You either are very open about it, or you think, oh man, if I tell people about this, they're going to reject me. So you are forced to hide it. And in hiding it, that compounds the problem, because now you feel like a hypocrite. You forgot a good part for an amen. But listen, it's a serious thought, so I don't expect you to say an amen and perhaps expose yourself. But we all know we're there. Right? And so, when you have a stronghold, you're incomplete. Right? Sure. Listen, I'm not saying that you're not forgiven. You have a life that comes from the forgiveness of sins, but you don't have what Jesus describes as an abundant life. And what we're talking about as promised land living, right? Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundant. How can you have abundant life when you have this wall of Jericho that doesn't let you get to what God wants you to get to? Right? And so we have a great story here. Because God says, I want you to deal with these first, right? And this is important because the Israelites could not have circumvented this. They could have gone around it. Oh, this is just a straight. Let's come back to them. They're the strongest one. Let's come back to them later. No, they could have ignored it, which is what we do. Because dealing with strongholds, you know why we don't deal with strongholds? Because it's painful to think about it. You feel shame, you feel condemned, you feel so unworthy, but listen, you have to deal with it, okay? And so the way the average Christian deals with stronghold, we try to ignore it, we try to downplay it, we try to circumvent it, I'll come back to it later, but God says, no, 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 you can't do that, you can't ignore it, you can't go around it, you have to deal with it, it's in front of you for a reason, you must attain the promised land, but you gotta go through Jericho first. So, how did God prepare Joshua to defeat Jericho? You may think, and there's the main points of it are found in chapter 5 and 6, but it doesn't begin in chapter 5 and 6. It begins all the way back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, God tells, and this is what we need to know, okay, how do you defeat strongholds? You defeat strongholds. The very first point that I would say that it's there in your outline is that you need to understand what your identity is. What is your true identity? He tells Joshua multiple times, this is what you're going to do. This is who you are. This is how you're going to lead. This is what you're going to accomplish. In other words, God is telling Joshua what he does, okay, is going to come after he understands who he is. Who is he? He's God's chosen. So if you look in chapter 1 and verse 2, in fact, verse 5 and verse 6, constantly God is saying, I will be with you, okay? I will not fail you. You are the one. You're the one to lead these people. You're the one. What is God doing? God's propping up his identity. Because when he understands who he is, okay, there comes the confidence of faith in doing what God tells you. But it's not just about remembering who he was. God also tells him, remember what I've promised. Right? Verse 3, verse 13, chapter 1. Okay, I promise you, wherever you set foot, I'm going to give you. The Lord has given you a place of rest. He has given you this land. So check this out. Because God is telling him three things he's got to do. He's got to remember who he is. Okay, he's got to remember what God's promises are. And then the third thing, he says, he's got to remember what God has done. If you have that in chapter 5. In chapter 5, they celebrate the Passover. What's the Passover? The Passover is the commemorating of them coming out of Egypt. They're remembering how God, with a strong hand, delivered them, okay, out of Egypt. So God is saying, remember who you are. Remember my promises to you. And remember how I've bailed you out before. And that's the basis for deliverance right there. Remember how I've been good to you in the past. Remember how I never failed you in the past. Remember how I supplied for you in your past. Remember how I lifted you up when you were busted and disgusted and you couldn't be trusted. Right? Remember those things. That becomes the basis. That becomes the basis for our deliverance, for our freedom from strongholds, right? And so now they're facing a new enemy. It's important for them to remember God's power, God's faithfulness, okay, and remember who they are. So what was God doing? God was stimulating his faith, increasing his confidence, right? Now, do you know that the reason why many of us struggle with these life-controlling issues is that we don't always understand that when we became Christians, we received a new identity? Right? Many of our behaviors, or negative behaviors, as you say, many of our negative behaviors continue to plague our lives because we have an identity crisis. Yeah? Have any of you been victims of identity theft? It's like every 3 or 4 months, my ATM is compromised. Home Depot becomes a recipient of a $350 charge somewhere in Tampa, Florida. Right? Identity theft. Identity theft is a real problem, and basically somebody else is assuming your identity in order to purchase goods, you know, using your good name or your resources. But what I'm saying is that in the church there's been an identity theft of sorts, and the identity theft is being conducted by Satan, where he's trying to rob you of your identity, getting you to misunderstand or not know what your identity is. And many, you know, many believers, we're unaware of how Christ changed our identity. Look at 2 Corinthians for a moment. You should all memorize this. Homework. I'm going to give you homework. Memorize one verse. Okay, and here's the verse many of you already have memorized. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Okay, the old has passed, the new has come. Man, you got to take that scripture and put it in your back pocket. You got to put it, you know, on the windshield of your car. You got to put it on your mirror. You got to put it so when you roll the toilet paper down and you're sitting, it rolls out and it's there still looking at you. Okay, you got to put it somewhere where you can see it, where you can remember. What? God changed my identity. I am no longer the same. I crossed the Jordan. I have what? I have I'm a new creation. I'm a new person. I've been given a new name. I've been adopted into a new family. I am now part of God's family. I am God's child. That is a new identity. Right? And now, what happens is that it becomes an affront to God when we refuse to take on the nature of his name. And we continue to be stuck in our old nature. Right? Because When we continue to think of ourselves in negative terms, what do you mean negative terms? When you continue to think of yourself as hopeless and helpless and incapable and weak and sensual and addict and all those terms, guess what's going to happen? If you think of yourself on these terms, you're only going to duplicate what you think, because you're not going to do what you say. You're going to do what you think. People never do what they say. People always do how they think and what they think, right? So you want to change what you do, you got to change how you think about yourself. You have to accept the new identity that Christ has given you. That becomes the basis for what? That becomes the basis for behavioral change, right? See, there's only true change, okay? There can only be lasting change when there's true identity change. Your new identity, you know what your new identity is? Your new identity is saint. Now, all of us can identify with the term sinner. Okay? Sinner, man, you know, we were all sinners, right? We were all sinners, and the truth is, we all struggle with sin, don't we? But listen, before you come to Christ, your primary characteristic and designation is sinner. Once you come to Christ, your title and identity changes from sinner to saint. That's why Paul never wrote to the churches and say, "Hey, all you bunch of sinners, how are you? Peace. May you enjoy the peace of God, you dirty, rascally sinner." No. He refers to them as saints, right? And every letter of Paul, he's talking to them about them being saints. So what does that mean? Am I a saint? Am I a sinner? Here's what I am. I'm a saint that sometimes sins. Sin is no longer part of my, is no longer part of my character. Okay, so I am no longer identified. That's no longer the primary way that God identifies me as, right? So just because you sin on occasion as a saint doesn't make you a sinner. How many of you guys can cook every now and then? Raise your hand. Just because you could cook every now and then, does that make you a cook? No. A chef? No. No. How many of you guys help with the dishes around the house? Okay. So you're helping the dishes around the house. Okay. Does that mean that you're a housekeeper? No. Right. Okay. So some of you, well maybe, but some, so sometimes, you, so maybe you could fix your car. How many of you that could fix some things in your car, you identify, self-identify as a mechanic? Not too many. But, I could do some things in my car. I could change the tire. I could maybe change a couple filters, whatever. But that doesn't make me a mechanic. And so here's the point. Just because you sin on occasion doesn't make you a sinner. You're a saint that sometimes sins. Now, here's why that's so different. Because if you self-identify as a sinner, what does a sinner do? Sin, man, you're just going to be a factory of sins. You're just going to mass produce sin. But if you see yourself as a saint, oh man, listen, I have a different identity. I have a different way of thinking. And that becomes the basis, right? That becomes the basis for me to be free, for me to overcome strongholds in my life, right? And it says, now it says this in Galatians 4:7. It says, you're no longer a slave, but you're God's own child. And since you are his child, everything he has belongs to you. And if you were to look at, especially at the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, you're going to see a common theme. And what was the common theme? You're going to always see the common theme. Paul never begins his letters telling us what to do. He does always begin his letters telling us what to think. He tells us how to think. You got to think of yourself what? As seated in heavenly places. You got to think of yourself as being called, as being chosen, as being forgiven. Okay, you got to think of it. And then later on in the letter, towards the end, then he tells you what to do. Love one another. You know, put up with one another. Okay? Put up. Listen, can you just be kind to each other? Can you be patient with one another? Okay, why? Because he doesn't begin that way. Why? Because, what good is that if I'm trying to do it in my own power? No, he's telling you, this is who you are, because who you are goes before what you do. right? And then he identifies all the things that we did before as part of our past life. If you jump with me to 1 Corinthians, I'm going to leave you with this verse, and we're going to jump right down to Joshua. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at what he says. He says, in verses 9 through 11, he says, you were. Okay, you were. Past tense, immoral. You were idolatrous. You were an adulterer. You were prostituting yourself. You were homosexual offender. You were a thief. You were greedy. You were a drunkard. You were a slanderer. You were a swindler. You were. Past. And then he finishes in verse 11. He says, and this is what some of you were, but you were, he says, washed. And you were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is what you were. You're not that anymore. And you're not that anymore. Why? Because you were washed. Because you were sanctified, because you were justified through what Jesus Christ did. So you know what that means? You're no longer a failure. You no longer have zero in your bank account, right? You no longer, your name is not irresponsible. Your name is not loser, okay? okay, that's not your name. Your name is not delinquent. Your name is not irresponsible. Your name is not con artist. Your name is not thief. Your name is not thug, okay? Your name is not underachiever, okay? Your name is not dumb, okay? Your name has been changed to protect the guilty. Right? You're a child of God. You're an heir of God. And you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That is your new title. That is your new identity. Right? So now, God says, you want to overcome Jericho. It begins by establishing your new identity. He told that to Josh in chapter 1. Second thing is that Joshua has an encounter with someone in chapter 5. Jump over to chapter 5, and the second point is, you got to give God his proper place, right? Because when Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in his hand. The position of having a sword in your hand means you're either standing guard or you're about to use it. We go to the DR, it's common for us to see farmers, then they'll have machetes. And their machetes are usually inside their sheath. Okay, I don't worry about a man with a machete in a sheath walking toward me. I do worry about a man with a machete in his hand coming toward me. Okay, when he has his machete drawn, okay, that's the time to worry. Because what? Because he's on alert, right? So all of a sudden he encounters this man with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him, it says there in verse 13. And he asked him and he demanded, are you a friend or are you an enemy, friend or foe? And the person in verse 14 answers him, neither one. I am the commander of the Lord's army. When the man identified himself as the commander of the Lord's army, okay, at this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. And he says, I am at your command. In other words, Joshua, at that point, he understood, okay, I am subservient to this person that I had an encounter with. Okay, in other words, this is the idea, okay? And Joshua said, what do you want me to do? And it goes on. But what I want you to understand is that Joshua's walking around, okay, the outskirts of Jericho, surveying the land, thinking, how is he going to invade this? How is he going to begin his attack on Jericho? When all of a sudden, God comes on the scene, because this is the commander that Joshua bows before. You know who this is? This is Jesus. This is what you call a Christophany. Look at the person next to you, say, Christophany. A Christophany is an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. An Old Testament appearance of Christ. He said, and so he asked Jesus, are you Republican or Democrat? He says, I'm neither on your side. Now, I want you to understand this, because Joshua's thinking, okay, how are we going to do this physically? Joshua had a different mindset than God. He thought the battle was going to be a military campaign. And so he's examining and scouting the land to see what's going to be the best way to, initiate this attack. But the battle is never just natural. And so God had to come and bring correction. The battle, your battles are never just natural. It says in Ephesians that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against rulers in dark places and against evil spirits in the heavenly realm. And so that behind every natural occurrence, okay, there is a spiritual counterpart that may be initiating those things to happen. So now you know why your mother-in-law is the way she is. I love my mother-in-law too. Let me just say that right now. We're all confessing our love for our mother-in-law. But now you know why certain people act certain ways. And you're thinking, okay, he's got a personality quirk. It may not be that. It may be that there is not just a flesh and blood battle. There may be there's some spiritual component behind the scenes. And Joshua had not seen the spiritual component of this battle. And all of a sudden, the commander of the Lord's army comes in here. And he's saying, you know, I'm not here to take sides. You're misunderstanding. I'm the one that's going to lead you in battle. I'm not going to fight next to you. I'm going to fight instead of you. I'm going to fight on behalf of you. Okay, I'm not interested in siding with you and carrying out your agenda. I'm interested in you coming next to me and carrying out my agenda. And the way we're going to defeat Jericho, listen, it's going to be very unorthodox. It's going to be very different. It's not going to be like natural military strategies, right? And so that's an important component for us. The spiritual battle that we have against strongholds, you don't fight them naturally. You don't overcome things naturally. It begins with identity, but it continues with you giving God his place in securing the victory for your battle. God's going to be the one that will secure that victory, right? And the commander says, I'm here to take charge, right? And when the commander takes charge, when the commander of the Lord's army takes charge, you realize he's got infinitely more resources than Joshua does. Right? And so when we look at the story of Jericho, we look at it, wow, what a supernatural event, what took place. But sometimes we forget who the visitor was in chapter 5. Okay? The commander of the Lord's army was the one that initiated the whole thing. Right? So here is the point. Continue to chapter 6 for a moment, because God tells Joshua what he needs to do to defeat Jericho. He says, you and your fighting men, verse 3, should march around the town once a day for 6 days. Seven priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn or a trumpet. On the seventh day, you're to march around the town 7 times with the priests blowing their horns. And when you hear the priests give one long blast on the ram's horns, have all the people shout as loud as they can. Can you shout as loud as you can? You missed a cue. Never mind. Okay. Then it says the walls of Jericho will collapse and the people can charge straight into the town. See, when God fights for us, his strategy to defeat our enemy is different than our strategy. Right. See, we think the battle is purely physical, but it's not. In fact, here's what it says. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, he goes, for though we walk in the flesh, okay, we are not carrying on our warfare according to the flesh and using mere human weapons. God says, you have weapons. But if you don't open your eyes, you will think that you have zero in your bank account, when in fact, in your bank account, okay, there are unlimited resources and unlimited weapons. Right? For the weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons of flesh and blood, but they are mighty before God for the overthrow and the destruction of strongholds. Did you capture that? God says, in your arsenal, in your bank account, okay, the weapons that God has given you have enough strength to demolish strongholds. What's a stronghold in your life? God says, you have a weapon for that. What's the life-controlling problem in your life? God says you have a weapon for that. What are those negative, recurring negative and illogical thoughts that torment you? God says there's a weapon for that. It's not carnal. Okay. What of all those inferiorities and insecurities that plague us, and condemning thoughts and thoughts of self-loathing and you know, and battles with depression? What is it? God says, I have a weapon for that. I have a weapon for that. I have a weapon for that. You have a weapon. Look at your neighbor and tell him that. Now you should shout it. Say it louder. Say, you have a weapon. Louder. You have a weapon. Yeah. Yeah. Right? There we go. Thank you, Maureen. And so God gave the strategy to destroy Jericho, and the strategy defied logic. It wasn't logical. There were no natural means. It wasn't them, you know, using catapults and using, you know, bows and arrows and spears and stones and things that they would normally fight wars with back then. None of that. None of that. All there were what? Trumpets and marching. Right? And so think about this, because why did God make them walk around Jericho 6 times? One each day for 6 days. Okay, that is symbolic of us staying focused in prayer about the problem. The fact that they did it every day, okay, I'm not going to give up praying. And in fact, God just says, when you walk around, I want you to be quiet. He says, I don't want you to even talk. Because when you talk, you blow it. When you talk, you tend to distract. When you talk, you tend to, you know, to misdirect people away from me and my will. So let's just zip it up. Zip it up, buttercup, because they got to be quiet. And so they had to go around the city once a day for six days. And what does it speak to us? It speaks to us about circling our problems with prayer. The fact that it was 6 days, 6 days shows a season. In other words, don't give up on the stronghold just because you prayed once for it. Okay, the seventh day, they were to intensify their prayer. Right? So just because you prayed for it, I know it's painful to visit it, but listen, you must. Okay? But here's what you must not do. You must not treat it lightly and say, if God wants to get rid of it, he'll get rid of it in my life. No. No. Focused prayer. Intentional prayer. Deliberate prayer. I'm going to continue to pray. I'm never going to stop praying until I see that my deliverance is complete. Right? And then on the seventh day, okay, and on the seventh day, they were to do that 7 times around. And this speaks about the importance of never giving up when we pray. Sometimes, you know what I'm convinced? I'm convinced that we don't see God's hand more actively in our life because we give up praying too soon. Just short of that miracle, you stop praying. Okay, and the fact that it's 6 days and then 7 days, that tells you it's a season, man. It's a season. Hang in there. Keep praying. Don't give up in that effort, right? And so they were to pray. And look at the next thing that they were to do. If you look at verse 7, he says he gave the orders to the people to march around the town, and the armed men will lead the way in front of the ark. And jump down to 15, because then they come on the seventh day. The Israelites got up at dawn and they marched around the town as they had done before. But this time they went around the city 7 times. And the seventh time around, as the priests sounded the long blast on their horns, Joshua commanded the people, shout! For the Lord has given you the town. And when the people heard the sound of the ram's horn, aka trumpet, they shouted as loud as they could. And suddenly, the walls of Jericho began to collapse. In fact, you know what's interesting is that they didn't just, that may be like an inaccurate rendition, because collapse means they just crumbled. They didn't actually collapse, because the excavation shows the entire wall just kind of, it's just, the entire wall was just tipped over. Okay, so the entire walls were tipped over, okay, and they collapsed. And as the Israelites charged straight into the town, and so the Lord, verse 27, was with Joshua, and his reputation spread throughout the land. So what do we have? And we'll close it here. What do we have to overcome strongholds? Okay, you need to establish your identity in Christ. You need to make sure that God takes the lead. Okay, you need to pray. Have focused prayer about that issue that you're praying about. And here's the last thing, Don't overlook it. The trumpet and the shouting. You got to praise God. You got to praise God. Listen, if you come to church 45 minutes late every Sunday and you miss the praise and the worship, you missed a lot. You missed a lot. Because a lot of your victory is secured as you stand here and collectively with the rest of the body of Christ, you raise your voice in praise. There's power in praise. Okay, and there's power in individual praise. You could praise God when you're driving down the freeway, okay, by yourself and nobody's looking. But listen, but there's concentrated power when we praise God together. One will chase 1,000, two will put 10,000 to flight. If we collectively raise our voices to God, God, it doesn't matter. Here's what praise does. What praise does is says, God, whatever you do, we're good with it. It doesn't matter. The outcome doesn't matter, because whether I win this battle or whether I lose this battle, I'm going to win because I'm on your side. And that's what praise does. Praise puts God in his place, okay, and enthrones him, and it makes sure that you keep him, once again, that word we used earlier, centered. Praise keeps you centered. And when you keep centered, okay, all of a sudden, breakthroughs occur. When you give it all you got with your energy, with your praises, it says here, shout as loud as you can. What does that mean? Thank you, Jesus. Okay, I want to sing this song. I'm free. I'm free. No, man. Now, let's put some effort into it. I know for some men it's a little embarrassing. Oh, I don't want people to see me. Listen, put some effort into it. Put some effort into your praise. Okay, God's done some great things for you. The Lord, man, he went to Calvary for you. Certainly you can raise up your hands. Certainly you could be a little, you know, a little extrovert in your praise and see what God will do for you. Because that's what he did here as they shouted. What did God do? All of a sudden, those walls began to crumble because there was great power in their prayer, in their praise, in them understanding who they were. Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and he wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust him, and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website at www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.